Let's open in a word of prayer. We'll have a few introductory comments, a few comments of review, and then we have quite a bit of ground to cover today. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as our Father who is the originator of mercy. That's what it says, the Father of mercies. And we come to you knowing that you are now our Father, not just adopted as sons. We are given your heart. We are given your nature, a true transformation. And in that light, we would like to ask you to make us like your Son, who seems to me to be everything about mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this is Wednesday. That's not for you, that's for me. And that's to tell me that I really have to stay on task or else we'll never finish our goal. But I do have to say that I have found the study of the mercy of God to be perhaps one of the most life-changing studies I've ever had to experience, had the privilege to experience. And so when we think about mercy, I want you to think about events today, maybe where you're back at your workplace or home situation, where a coworker has been, or an acquaintance has been quite rude to you. Maybe you've been gossiped about. Maybe you have been, your reputation has been, flattered. It's very hard for us when that happens, isn't it? Because when that happens, we immediately want to rise up and defend ourselves. In fact, if we're in any position of authority, and the one who has made such comments is underneath you, the temptation is to take your authority and to use it as a club against the other individual. Now, I would like to point out that that's very much like how it is when you were born again. God is the ultimate authority, and we spoke evil of God. It began with Satan's tempting thoughts, but we adopted his nature, and so our first natural thought about God is he must be unusually mean. And you'll hear that. People say that. Why do bad things happen to good people? As if you could measure God that way. And so what needs to be done here is, or what happens in that scenario, is that we speak evil against God. We are under his authority. He has ultimate authority. And what God does to us in our blasphemous, gossiping way about who he is, what God does to us is he grants you mercy. Now, in the book of Romans, it says it this way. The goodness of God leads a man to repentance. You know why he shows that kind of goodness or mercy? Because he is holding out for your repentance. So he is willing to put up with the scorn and the disdain and the gossiping negative comments about himself from our mouths so that he in turn could deposit upon you goodness or mercy. I'm using them as synonyms. So that your heart would be melted. It brings you to repentance. You would change your mind, which is repentance. And therefore forge a loyalty that is more, is a greater quality than if it had been the other way around. You understand the patience of God in this whole ordeal and cultivating a soul's disposition to himself. That's a very merciful thing. We do this in our parenting. We don't realize it, or maybe you do realize it, but sometimes the talk that you need to have with your teen is not the harsh talk. Sometimes it's a talk of compassion. And when that happens, that allows that young person who knows that they deserve something else to be more drawn to the heart of the Father because mercy was shown. I have in my home at any one time multiple negligent drivers. I confess, I am one of them. One day, however, we had 10 tickets or accidents in a matter of 2 years. I sat down on the couch to three perpetrators. And I had this talk with them, and I said the following. Do you realize that between the three of you, you hold all tickets and accidents in the house? It's kind of fun for me. They all go. And I go. At about this moment, you should be thinking the following thought. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. And if you're not thinking that thought, you will be thinking that thought. So we had a nice discussion. But I'll never forget one of the last accidents that occurred. And my son came to me. He said, Dad, I have to show you something. He took me outside and showed me the car. Or what was left of it. I looked at that, and I was, how do we say, irritated. It's a polite way of saying steamed. So I said, okay, what did you do? And he told me what he did and how it happened. And I kind of shook my head and I said, and I walked and I turned to go inside. That was all I said. But my demeanor said so much more. As I was walking from my, if you've been to my house, the car was parked right by that little basketball post. And I'm walking in and I hear his very weak voice. It was almost a whisper. I heard it. I stopped and turned. There's this young man, now all of a sudden, a little boy. Go figures. You know, that one event changed his life. Because mercy shines brightest and means the most when you have the worst of situations. Now today, what I want to do is I want to take you through four phrases. The first, I should say five, but that one was done yesterday. And it was on our illustration of Elios, which is the Greek word, New Testament word for mercy, predominantly used. And we talked about it in relation to the Good Samaritan. It's one of my favorite gospel stories. And I would like to term that the escape when a victim. I mean, in that illustration of mercy, the one who needed mercy, he didn't do anything. He was just traveling along his way. It happened to him, and he needed mercy. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to, Lord willing, talk about four different points or vantage illustrations, illustrative points of mercy. And the first one will be the escape from what you truly deserve. Escape from what you truly deserve. The second one is this, elevation to what you do not deserve. Elevation to what you do not deserve. And the third one and fourth one will be termed easily touched, easily tender. It took me at least a half a day to get all E's. Write them down, please. Okay? So, escape from what you do not deserve, escape from what you truly deserve, escape to what you do not deserve, easily touched, and easily tender. So in the light of that, I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and we'll cover our first point. This title, of course, Escape from What You Truly Deserve. Now, 1 Samuel 25 is in a trilogy of chapters, 24, 25, 26. And in this trilogy of chapters, you will find a transformation of the life of David. Fascinating, quite honestly. And the context of this whole larger story, and remember Samuel writing the document, he's really telling the contrast between the life of Saul and the life of David. But in so doing, we have sort of a miniature little subplot, and it's the transformation of the life of David. And in chapter 24, that's where Saul's life was in his hands in the caves of En-Gedi. So when you come to Israel with us, we'll visit En-Gedi. Young people want to do extreme Israel and hike all the way up and get it. Isn't that right, Brian? Yes, you want to do that. Yes, you do. This is not an answer. This is an answer. And so what in that scenario, if you remember, they went in to hide from Saul, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That's very delicate. I'd say, let's use the bathroom. But anyway, he went in there to relieve himself, take care of his things. And all the men are standing around the perimeter of the cave, and it's sort of, you know, those sort of mass moments, right? The hysteria moments. And I can just see them saying to David, "There he is. Do it. Do it. You know, David's going, do it. You know, walks over and cuts a piece of fabric off his garment. He comes to himself, and it actually says he stays the men. He holds the men at bay from killing Saul. Now, that's one thing. That changes David's life. He catches himself at a moment really of weakness, and it says he comes to his senses. Now in chapter 24, the middle of the trilogy of the transformation of David, you come to a place where this scenario shows David sort of stopped in his tracks. But I'm using this historical event to illustrate mercy from what you truly deserve. Now let's just talk a little bit about the characters in this little story. And when I do so, I'll read only portions of the text because time is against us. But as you recall, there is a man named Nabal, right? It would be the top five names in which you would not use for your children in the Bible. It means, of course, fool or foolish. He is married to a woman whose name is Abigail, which could be translated, depending on which phrase you use, sort of the pleasantness. The father's pleasantness, or the joy of her father. My wife, you know her, she grew up with an affectionate title from her mother and father, one of life's little pleasures, stolen from the Dairy Queen commercial. You know, I always think, in my home, my father-in-law lives with us. I call him Governor. I say, "Governor, I just want to thank you for letting me marry one of life's little pleasures. Thank you." Did I mention that before? Yes, you have. Okay. So he's married to an outstanding young lady, and we'll read about that in just a moment concerning her character. Now, it turns out that Nabal is an extremely successful businessman. And in his little area of the region of Israel, he would take his sheep, which had been feeding on the hillsides of Bethlehem, the Judean hills, and by the way, they're not very pretty. They're all rocky and grass here and there. And he would take them around, his servants would take them around to get food and water. And really, according to Philip Keller, there's sort of a life cycle of the sheep that you take them through. And he uses Psalm 25 to illustrate that life cycle. And so I can imagine all the work that would go in to get to the day of celebration, which in the ranch of sheep herder's life would be the day of sheep shearing, when you would actually harvest, if I may, all of the hard work that you've had for the last 9, 10, 11, 12 months. And so this was a very big event when they would shear the sheep. It would be celebratory in terms of having lots of feasting, dancing, wine, rejoicing, because now we get the booty of all of our hard labor. The investment has now returned. And so this is the situation that Nabal is in. Now, it just so happens that when Nabal's men were out on the hillside taking care of the sheep and would have them at night and day and protection from the animals and thieves, that David would provide security force for them. David was not the inaugurated king. He was the king-elect. He was to be the next in line. Saul did not want that to happen. And he systematically made efforts to assassinate David. He tried to do it through his family. He tried to coerce his daughter. He tried to coerce his son. He would take the best fighting men of Israel, 3,000 of them, and he'd have them on one mission, to seek and destroy David of Bethlehem. So Saul was doing this out of jealousy. It even says that when you read those accounts with Jonathan, out of jealousy and out of bitterness, and really a rebellion against the statement of God that the kingdom would be taken from Saul. So David's life was really quite difficult. He was always on the run. He was a fugitive. That's why you see him sometimes in the cave of Adullam. Sometimes you'll see him taking his family across into Moab. It says that he would spend some time at the stronghold. It appears that that stronghold was probably, it could have been today's current day Masada. Right? And so there's lots of movement of David. And so one of the things that he would do is he would care for the people by providing security force with his 600 odd individuals. When shepherds would have their sheep herders on the hillsides of the Judean wilderness, they were easy prey to both animal and thieves. And thus David would provide that for them. You see, the contrast is quite clear. Saul is seeking out of jealousy and bitterness to do one thing and do it and do the wrong thing. David, out of a servant's attitude, is seeking to do one thing, and that is to be a servant. That contrast is lifted from the pages of from the pages of 1 Samuel to the pages of Mark and Luke, where we see the Lord Jesus doing the same thing. The Pharisees are wanting to put the people under their thumb. The Lord Jesus is coming and healing them all. You see that beautiful parallel? Now, having said that, this marital situation was really dire. Nabal was a ruthless man. Let's begin to read some of the text. And I'll begin reading in verse 2. Now there was a man in Moen, and his name, and whose business was in Carmel. And remember, Carmel was the place where Saul put up a statue to himself. Do you remember that? I read that to the young people yesterday. That Saul had rescued or attacked the Amalekites, saved King Agag's life, and he went to Carmel. This is the town, and he put up that statue of himself. You know, firepower, King Saul, hallelujah, right? And so it's no mistake that this fool, a man by the name of Fool, would have foolish activity in Carmel like his king had done. You see that kind of connection? Remember, it's writing a story. He's trying to tell us a story. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and was shearing his sheep at Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful. Not only was she a good looker, she was also a good thinker. That's a double win. Many of you are like that, I can see. All right, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. Now that's a very polite way to say that he was a rude, selfish individual. He was a man that would, his words would no doubt fly out of his mouth and cause destruction. Maybe he was an angry man. Maybe he was all the typical definitions and descriptions of the Proverbs. A selfish man, a miser, an angry man, a wrathful man, a prideful man, a contentious man, a scoffer man. All those things that bring strife, that would be this man, right? Now, do you think he was only like that in his business? Do you think he was only like that with his colleagues in the workplace or his servants? No. I would submit to you that that is never contained in one realm of one person's life. It always bleeds over to those around you, in particular your wife, who in this case was pleasant and beautiful, or your children. Men, for a moment, I want you to realize that just because you're married to a Christian woman, and just because you have the title of being born again, doesn't mean you have license to act like a village idiot in the home. It says to think that. I can lose my temper and it'd be okay. It's not okay. It's just as sinful as if you would have done it outside the home in the workplace where you could be fired, as it were in home where you can't be fired. It's as equally as foolish and destructive. And for some odd reason, we somehow have come up with this idea that as long as we do it in the home and act like we're, our flesh is out of control, it can be forgiven because, after all, they're family. Let me tell you who they are. They are, for the most part, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're stumbling them. If no one's ever said that to you before, I'm saying it. And I'm saying it because I have sinned. So Nabal and his wife existed in this fashion. It says that he was of the house of Caleb. What a house to be from. I believe that's the Caleb of and Joshua's Caleb, the colleague of Joshua. And I really love Caleb because he was such a, he's a man's man, 85 years old, right? You know, I know 85-year-old men. Some of them walk, some of them don't, right? And he's out there with a bunch of guys, at least about 40 years his junior, and he's saying to them, "Men, back 45 years ago, we came into this land, and there was a group that didn't want to take it, and we said we should do it because they were afraid of the giants. Well, Joshua, you remember that day? And you said, God said that we could have whatever we wanted. I could just hear this speech. I tell you this day, I want Hebron!" You know? And then he says this, "Where the giants live." Don't you love this? You know what he's saying to those young guys? "I want to go to the very heart of the issue that defeated your mom and dad. Because I'm your mom and dad's age. And I want to take out what made them fear and would be tempted to make you fear. Let's charge the gates of Hebron." I can say it. I can hear it. "Are you with me?" That's Caleb. That's the heritage of Nabal the fool. Didn't catch it. Some of us are grown up in homes that we have tremendous heritages, but we're acting like Christian fools. We have a title, we have a methodology, but let me tell you, at the heart of it, you're acting as foolish as Nabal. Evil and harsh. It's not a compliment. Now, where does mercy come into this story? Well, let's just go through it. So, as we go through the story, what you find is that David sends some messengers to Nabal. And he says, "Mr. Nabal, I don't know if you know this, but while your sheep herders were out on the countryside and taking care of your sheep, we provided security for them. And we didn't take anything from them, nor did they find anything missing," meaning we didn't steal anything either. "We didn't ask them for anything. Just ask your men, Mr. Nabal. They'll tell you the truth. And so, on this feast day, when you obviously will have extra, would you let whatever is extra, whatever comes to your hand, come out to us?" And he does it very respectfully, very honorably. So, Nabal says, and I'd like you to read this with me, verse 10. Nabal answers David's men, and he says this, "Who is this David?" Can you imagine the arrogance in it? "Who is this Jesse?" So here we are. We got the sheep. They're all around us. You can hear them, right? And you got the fire, and you've got the group of shearers over here, and the women over here, and the children over here, and these men from David making this appeal. And I can just see Nabal get up, you know, big fat Nabal, walk a big man out. "Who is this David?" And he's talking to his entire ranching operation. "Who is this Jesse?" You hear it? Maybe I'm just being too dramatic, but I actually like it. "There are many servants nowadays who break away from their masters, each from his own master. Shall I then," now this is key, "shall I then take," notice this, "my bread, my water, my meal, or meat, my meat, that I have killed with my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?" Okay, well, stop. If on my count, he used the word "my" at least four, maybe five times. The last time I checked, David is the one that actually was the reason why he actually had meat to butcher that day. What are you thinking? See, this is how a selfish man thinks. He cannot think outside of himself. Maybe you recognize that trait in yourself, because I certainly see it in the mirror that I look at. And that is a pretty good indication of fleshly domination, if I may. And so he goes through this sort of speech that highlights his own virtues, right? But David gets word of this, and he gets so upset. He says, "Every man, put your sword on your belt. We're going to have a butchering tonight. There will not be a single male standing by the end of this day of the house of Nabal." And I can hear all 600 go, "Ah!" And you do not make those boys mad. That's like making a bunch of sailors upset. And so one of the servants gets word of this. He goes to Abigail. And they go, "Mrs. Abigail, your husband's done something really wrong here. And he has upset David, who provided us with protection. And even this hour, David is riding here and he's going to massacre all the men here. You have to do something." Now, if you notice the text, and you can read this part at your leisure, that she doesn't even hesitate. She immediately, as it would indicate in her being an understanding woman, puts together a huge feast for more than those that would be coming to attack David, more than David's men and family that he's caring for. And she brings it and she sends it ahead. And the servants are riding and they're kind of, you get the idea, they're kind of in a basin of a valley between those Judean hills. And she sends them ahead and she comes behind. And as they come, David is coming down, perhaps on donkey transportation, coming the opposite direction, and he is arrested by seeing this huge supply of food. And then not only that, and you can read like raisins and dates and things already dressed for eating and feasting. And he sees all that. And then you see Abigail come riding up. Now here's where I want you to read. All right, look, verse 23. "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed to the ground." Okay, so you understand. Let's just play this out here. You're riding, David's coming this way, he's got a little anger in his eyes, he's coming down, he's arrested by this gift of food, and then he looks up, and in the distance she sees this veiled woman coming, and as she gets closer, she quickly hops down, and she quickly goes before King Bob Brown here, and gets on her face. Now, when she's down on the ground, you know what that is? That's a position of surrender. What is exposed when you lay yourself prostrate on the ground? Neck. Right there. Remember that story about those five kings put into the cave when Joshua first conquered the land of Israel? He said he brought those kings out. And he said, "Put your foot on their neck." What was next to the foot? The cold steel of the blade that was about to decapitate those prisoners. You know what she's saying? "David, put your steel right here on my neck." Look at that. Look what she says. "So she fell at his feet. On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Let this violent rebellion against you, O King to come, be on me." Now wait, stop right there. This is amazing to me, because if I was Abigail, I'd be going like this. This would be a great opportunity for me to see my husband go bye-bye. Right? Think about it. He's a jerk. Right? Foolish, harsh, evil. He's not playing nice. And this is the perfect moment. David, so nice to see you. I brought you a little food. Nabal's that way. Second door on the left. Right? Think about that. You see the absolute beauty of mercy being shown? Nabal doesn't even know that he deserves to die. He is escaping from what he truly deserves. And the person in the room who's providing the way of escape is no doubt the one who suffered most at his ruthlessness. And she comes and she does not just a negotiation. She negotiates, she substitutes her life for his. The pure one with beauty and understanding for the one who has no understanding. That is a tremendous, an absolute beautiful portrait of what mercy is in the heart of God. Escaping from what you truly deserve. And you and I both know the end of this, right? That's exactly the cross. I came to God, shaking my fist. "What right have you to touch my life? Leave me alone. I'm going to enjoy everything about this life on my own. I'm going to enjoy the children. I'm going to enjoy the wealth. I'm going to enjoy the prosperity. And I'm going to just have and lift it up." And when God comes knocking on my soul and I look at Him in the eyeballs and I said, "Who is God? Who is God the Father? Why should I take of my things and give it to you? I think not." And God, in a rightful way, would level His judgment against me. And it would be perfectly acceptable for the for the servants of God, for the angelic host to direct God's judging hand straight to my doorstep. But somewhere, somehow, in the recesses of heaven and the throne room of God, a voice pops up and says, "On me, my Lord, on me, let Steve's iniquity be. Put the cold steel of the judging hand of God on my neck, O judge. Let it fall right here." Isn't that beautiful? That is mercy. Escaping from what you truly deserve. Beautiful illustration. It's actually become one of my most favorite gospel stories, as it depicts it well. Okay, let's move on. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is about Mephibosheth. And the title of this illustration is Escaping to What You Do Not Deserve. It was, the first one was escaping from what you do deserve. This is escaping unto what you do not deserve. Now, Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. And as I illustrated or talked about in the last scenario, Saul his one mission in life was to exterminate David. And he was happy to do so. But Saul's grandson, or the son of Jonathan, was Mephibosheth. Now, Jonathan and David had a very close relationship. Not a relationship that the world, that is several of the alternative lifestyle, would say would be homosexual. I say that would be totally off. But they were a kinship. They were dearly close friends. And Jonathan at some point and David made a contract with one another, a pact, that David would take care of Jonathan's family. Right? And this was out of the love that David had for Jonathan. David would look after the entire line of Saul, even though Jonathan's father was after him. Now, in those days, and even some today, when you come to power in your kingdom, the first thing you want to do is you want to eradicate all competition. And thus you can see it in the annals of the king's history, where people would wipe out all the grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So nobody down the line would get some harebrained idea when they get to an adult to then bring a coup attempt on the kingdom. You want to get rid of all the competition. And in that philosophy was indeed the philosophy of King David's day. And so that when he came to power, it would be very appropriate for the individuals who had been of the previous regime, including the family, to be exterminated. That's how you solidify and establish your rule for generations to come. Well, Mephibosheth would therefore be of that category. Now, Mephibosheth was an interesting individual. You may or may not know this, but he was a cripple. And the reason why was because when he was a young lad, there was some need to hurry, escape a situation, and the caretaker, the nurse, dropped him. Now, I've seen many children dropped, and I've dropped many of my children. But this particular event was a little bit sad because he ended up, I believe, I can't say for sure, probably with fractures of his legs, maybe paralysis of his legs, which never healed, and therefore he had to be carried everywhere. So what you have here is you have offspring of the enemy and a crippled, maimed individual. Two things that would disallow you from the court of the king. Remember, the court of the king is supposed to be joyous, happy, perfect specimens of humanity, and certainly no enemy ties. That's what the king's court would be like. Now, David recalls, after solidifying his kingdom, he recalls what he said to Jonathan. And he begins to inquire, and he says, "Is there anyone, verse 1, in the who is left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to?" And they begin to think about it. I won't read this paragraph, but they begin to think about it. They inquire of a servant of Saul's, who was Ziba. And this person said, "Well, actually there is. There's a fellow named Mephibosheth. But you know, he's a cripple." And all that's supposed to tell you that he would be unacceptable to be brought into the kingdom. So don't worry about it, David. Just let it go. He's not really supposed to be here anyway. So by the rules of the king's court, you would not even want him. Just let it go, David. That's the inference. David doesn't do that. David remembers his promise. God's very good at remembering his promises too. And so what David does is he brings him, verse 5, he brings him out of the house of Michor, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, notice what happens. He falls on his face and prostrates himself. That means his chest is to the floor, his face is to the ground, his neck is exposed like Abigail's. Then David said to Mephibosheth, he said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." Now those are code words for meaning, "Please don't kill me." Right? Because that's what should have happened. As far as Mephibosheth knew, when he was summoned to the king's court, he was going to be executed. He deserved to be executed. He was crippled. He was an enemy from the family of an enemy of King David. David's now in power. He's got ultimate authority. You get caught. What do you think you're going there for? Dinner? No, you're going to be on the trash heap. That's what you're going there for. So of course you'd fall flat on your face. I can just see this crippled man get laid on the floor, crawl over with his arms and lay himself flat before David. Now David's a pretty sensitive guy. And he says, "Here is your servant." What does David say first? Notice what it says in verse 7. "Do not fear." Don't you like that? When I did a little study once in the New Testament, how many times the Lord Jesus said to his men, "Don't fear. It's okay, don't be afraid." The other night when Gracie woke up with all the thunder and lightning, she crawled in the bed, I said, "Don't be afraid. Daddy's here. Don't be afraid." That's kind of soothing. And I wish I had that said to me then. Anyway, the point is that this whole thing was designed to bring comfort, to bring peace to a heart that was really in trepidation. "Don't fear, Mephibosheth." And look at what David says next. I love this. "I will surely show kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." That's God showing us kindness for Jesus' sake. "And will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself. "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And he called Ziba and he said, "Listen, you're going to serve and help this man take care of the property." So immediately he gets a work, or he gets property, he gets placed at the king's table, and he gets a workforce all in one afternoon. We call that a good day. See, this is mercy. Bringing you from what you, elevating you to what you don't deserve. Mephibosheth should have been dead. Mephibosheth should never, even if he lived, he should never be allowed in the king's court. And David says this, "You know what? No law, not only will you be allowed in my court, not only can you come, but every day for the rest of your life, we're going to eat together. We're going to come in and I'm going to see you over there and you're going to see me over here, and we're going to share the same chalice together. We're going to share the same lamb together. We're going to be together in each other's presence." That is mercy. Taking something that you, taking you from what you don't deserve to giving you, to rewarding you. That's what he's doing. That's how God does us. We don't deserve it. We deserve the punishment. We're not only spared from the punishment as in Abigail's situation, but now the other movement of mercy not only spares you for something, but he elevates you to something. This is kind of the theme of the prodigal son. I'll get to that. I don't want to spoil that story, so we'll back off that. Was I talking too loud? Okay. So, takes you from what you, from where you're at to what you don't deserve. The beautiful story of the movement of Mephibosheth. Do you feel like Mephibosheth? You should. That's mercy towards you. Now, how can we apply this? Well, there are many occasions in life in which people don't deserve your mercy. That's the point. Mercy is supposed to be shown in a scenario in which you don't deserve it. And yet what we do is we'll provide merciful activity, but we'll not provide it with a merciful attitude. Right? You know, can you imagine if the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet with a wire brush? Hey, you're bleeding. Sorry, Judas. No, there's much more to it. It's not just sparing you from what you don't deserve, but it's really treating you with great favor as if you deserve something, but you really don't. See the two arms of this? Such an exaltation, an elevation to the best treatment you could possibly receive. All at the expense of the one who's providing it. Not only removing you from what should pummel you, but swinging the pendulum all the way in the other direction. That's the riches of the mercy of God. All right, number three. Easily touched. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, in order for us to understand chapter 22, we have to understand chapter 21. Chapter 21 has to deal with a fellow who lived in Jezreel. Jezreel is on the southern lip of the Jezreel Valley. Jezreel Valley is there today, and it is a huge flat area full of agriculture, grapes, vineyards. Today there's wheat, there's all kinds of things growing there. It's very beautiful. You go there today, on the southern edge, there's this little sort of, it's just by the Spring of Harod. You can see the Spring of Harod, that was where Gideon's men were, just towards the east, maybe about a half a mile. You can see it there. And you're on this little tell, right? The tell has not been real developed. There's a few excavation sites, but it's a wonderful place to preach. And so we're standing on the tell of Jezreel. And Samaria was about, 5 miles sort of due south of there. And Samaria is the capital built by Omri, that is the father of Ahab, in Samaria. And that's where Ahab was. Now, recently we traveled in March to Israel. We stood on the top with our feet underneath or on top of King Ahab's palace, the ruins. It's really quite moving when Elijah walked through the gate and says, "You're the man," right? Remember that? So all this history is happening right there. And so on Jezreel, it was sort of the summer palace of Ahab, where he would go in a nice cool area, beautiful, picturesque prosperity of the northern kingdom. And he wanted a particular plot of ground that was not his. It was owned by Naboth. Now Naboth was a man who was familiar with the word of God, because when the king came and offered to buy his property, Naboth says, "I can't do that. That's actually citing an Old Testament law in which you can't sell your property, right? You have to stay in the family." The king, of course, had no care about the word of God, and he offered again. Well, he didn't get his way, and he does what all of us as kings do. We go pout about it, right? And he goes into his little room, and he's kind of... And Jezzy, you know, Jezebel, the other top five name you wouldn't want to use in the Bible, she comes in and she says, "Oh, what's the matter, little kingy? Did you..." Well, "I went over to Naboth's house and I wanted to buy his land and he didn't want to sell it." And she goes, "Well, aren't you the king, Kingy Pooh? Well, just let me take care of this for you. It'll be yours." And she comes up with this really, really sinister plot that gets Naboth executed. And Naboth then, in his death, she marches into King Ahab's, shows him the deed, which she stole, and says, "Go ahead now, O king. Take your property. It's yours to take. You are the king." You see, Jezebel is representing the entire counterculture of Jehovah or Yahweh. And she was systematically trying to dismantle not only worship of Jehovah, but all of the law that Jehovah represented. So the Moses' law. And so she would systematically go around the country and kill all the prophets of God, so no one would speak the law of God. She would systematically destroy the temples those places of worship for God. And she would systematically try to diffuse and dilute any idea of Jehovah and melt it in to the worship of Baal. By the way, her father was a priest of Baal. What do you think she's going to be like, right? And so she was quite ruthless in this way. And the Bible quotes many examples of her life indicating the degree and depth of sin, Revelation being one of those.
And so she comes up, this is an example of it, one of those harebrained plots to eradicate a person to get what she wants, what her husband wants. And she did it by stamping the king's name on all official letterhead. Well, God's not fooled by this kind of thing. And God sends him Elisha the Tishbite. This is like going to the main guy, the main speaker. The word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?" In other words, I can't believe you've done this. You've done one more thing? Are you serious? "And you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." So, and that means, it's like saying it this way. The dogs shall lick your blood, mark my words, your very blood. That's what he's saying, right? And it goes like this. "So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy?" Look at that arrogance. "Elijah, have you found me? You're my enemy." And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel," which by the way happened by the sword of Jehu, "bond and both bond and free, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field." You know what we call that? That's a bad day. I mean, that is, you're getting the full deal there. You're going to die, your wife's going to die, and the dog's going to have you for dinner, and they're going to lick it all up, and boy, have a nice time, right? I tell you, Ahab cracks. Look at what happens next. Verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself? See how Ahab has really changed his heart? Do you see that, Elijah? Can you see that for me? Do you see that?" If I'm Elijah, I'm going, "No, he hasn't. You're wrong. Let me tell you what I'm seeing." Here the Lord says this to Elijah. "Because look how he has humbled himself. And because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring this calamity in his days." You see, there's something that's very unique about God's mercy. It's easily touched by humility. Easily touched by humility. Easily reached. Many of us, we might be merciful, but boy, you've got to earn it. That's not mercy. The mere fact that you throw in the word earning anything in the economy of God is totally counterproductive, or totally contrary to the concept of grace. He's saying, "Oh, Elijah, do you see that? Do you see that? You know what? Ahab has done so much evil. His wife had incited him to so many things. He built the temple to Baal in the capital of the northern kingdom. He was letting Jezebel feed those 950 false prophets and prophetesses. And Ahab was sanctioning the murder of the prophets of God. And he hated Elijah, the main prophet of God. And here at this one moment when the Word of God speaks, this one incident, I mean, I wish you would have repented a long time ago, this one single incident about the calamity coming on, his heart is humbled and he confesses, and God's heart is so touched. Are we touched like that?
Yeah.
A lot of us would say, "Nope. You made your bed, you lied." You ever say that? I don't think I should be careful here. Make no mistake, the judgment of God still comes. But it seems to me, based on this example, that God is willing to suspend His judgment in the face of true brokenness. What's the key? Brokenness. I was praying one time with a bunch of young men. They're in my basement.
as we were praying, one of them was on his knees. He said, "Oh God, help us to be easily broken." Make me like that. Bill McDonald has written several books. This one here is everything that Bill would tell you if you had the year with him. This one right here. This one here, and this one here has in it the excerpt from the book Lord Break Me. Okay. And in that book, Lord Break Me, that little booklet, you will hear terms that sound like, "Let me break easily." Oh, I want a heart like that. There's nothing that speaks to the heart of God than a soul that will be broken before Him. That just sort of extracts His mercy out of heaven. How did David, the one who committed murder, adultery, David who covered it up, he was happy with what he did. Nathan comes along, tells him the whole thing, and David breaks and he writes Psalm 51, Psalm 32, which Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 to explain the gospel and the forgiveness of sins by the grace of God. All those things come to fruition. How did David do that? Because when Nathan said, "You're the man," David said these words, "I have sinned." He breaks. And you know what? In that Psalm 51, you know what he asks for? He asks for mercy. That's the first line of the song. "Be merciful to me, O God, the sinner." And then later on, a sentence later, he says, "O God, I need your tender mercies." It's interesting, the adjective "tender" to the word "mercies" there. He's saying this, "I need the finest cut." Right? Many of us love steak, right, Bob? Yes. I like filet. Right? Even better than Kansas City strip. I like filet. Why is it? It melts in the mouth, you see. It's like cornflakes. It just, right? I love that stuff, okay? And so what he's saying is, "Lord, I know this about you, that you are merciful and it's abundant, but I know in you, you've got this thing and it's a really tender spot. I need that part." Oh, man. I wish that we would know so much about the Lord God and we would pray like that. Mercy. Okay, I have just 3 minutes, so I'm going to take them. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Not only do you escape from what you deserve, you're elevated to what you don't deserve. Not only is mercy easily touched, but I want you to know mercy is easily tender. And this is a parallel illustration with Ahab, and it's about the life of Manasseh. Manasseh comes from good stock. You know, I believe his father was Hezekiah, who performed all those reforms and took when he was approached by Sennacherib and had the document against Jerusalem and their death ticket. Hezekiah takes it to the temple of the Lord, spreads it out before God as if God needed to read it. And the next day, 180,000 Assyrians are littered, are dead on the hillside, littered on the hillsides around Jerusalem. Manasseh saw that growing up. That was his heritage as his father. And Manasseh ignored it all. Look about Manasseh's kingship here. Let's see if we can just break into the text. And here it is. Verse 4. "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven," that is, he worshipped the stars, "in the two courts of the house of God. He also caused the sons to pass through the fire of the valley of Hinnom, of the son of Hinnom." That's in the southern area of Jerusalem where they would sacrifice humans. "He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of God to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God." That means in the temple of God that Solomon had built. He took an idol and put it, boom, right there. Right in the holy of, maybe the holy of holies or the holy place. Right? That's what he did. That is the epitome of rebellion against God. It says this, "In the house and in Jerusalem which he has chosen to put all the tribes, I will put my name forever." Verse 8, "And I will not again remove the foot of Israel He said, in this house, this is what God had said, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have anointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations before. What a resume. What a curriculum vitae. What a thing to have written about you for all of us to read. Notice what happens in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them captains of the armies of the kings of Assyria. He was taken prisoner. And they took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Where do you think they put those hooks? Right there, baby. Right? Pulled him along. He was brutalized, tortured. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself. What does it say? Humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. Did you read that? God received his entreaty, heard his supplications, brought him back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, and after this he built a wall outside of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the spring, that's there today, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed the Ophel, that's there today, and he raised it to the very great height, and then he put military captains on the fortified the cities, and he took away the foreign gods. Wait a minute, stop, this is amazing. You've got Manasseh who wholesale turns to idolatry and desecrates the temple of God by bringing in idols and setting them up in the very presence and the very place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And then you got him setting up practices of idolatry, and even he would participate by giving his children over to be human sacrifice. That's an abomination to God. God brings judgment unless the captains of Assyria take him away, and he, in that prison block and perhaps Babylon, he gets on his face and he humbles himself. He's probably scarred and mutilated, maybe perhaps even partially skinned alive as they used to do in the Assyrian army, and yet he cries out to God and God listens. You see, not only is God easily touched, you could say he's easily tender. He listens. Man, I just love that about my merciful God. Christian, have you maybe linked yourself up to sin which is becoming habitual? Maybe it's on the internet, but you know, a lot of our sin is not necessarily internet driven, it's just in our heart, like bitterness and gossip, anger. Maybe it's just the sins that we have because we're jealous and we're covetous. Those sins are equally as evil as the internet sins, right? And yet God would make himself available to you. He would make his mercy exposed to you. He would let himself be easily touched, easily tender by a child that says, I have sinned. Oh, I pray we would be that people today. The mercy of God is begging to be consumed. Child of God, do you need to consume that today? Our Father, we come to this point thankful, our God, that you are just so merciful. You not only hold this thing called mercy, but you want it to be used so that you make yourself easily touched, easily tender with the worst of situations. We marvel at that in the Old Testament, but Father, you demonstrated that again in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. You weren't afraid of that fellow that approached him from the graves. You healed him. No one else would touch him. You healed him. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.